Amen. Well, let's all bow together just once again. Let's seek the Lord for his help, for his blessing. I trust today you'll be encouraged as we spend a few moments in the house of God. Heavenly Father, good to be saved, good to be washed in the blood. Good to have, as we sang in that opening psalm, that we have much to rejoice in today because we have a great God who reigneth. We have a great King who rules sovereignly over all of creation. Lord, we bow before thee today and we thank you. As we want now to turn our attention from the word, we're not looking, Lord, to personalities, not looking to people. We're looking, Lord, to thee. And we pray, Lord, you'll help us as we meditate upon these words this morning. Lord, may it be said of us all that we love the Lord. Give help now in the pulpit, right down to the pew. We pray for those who are on holidays today. Lord, you'll be with them. And Lord, they'll enjoy even their time and even come back to us refreshed. Do us good. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen and amen. In verse number 7 of our text, we read these words that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the trial of gold that perisheth. And so we saw there the other week that there is a trial of faith. This morning we come to verse 8, and verse 8 now is talking about the object of our faith. Verse 9, if you read verse 9, it talks about the end of faith. The end of your faith is when you receive the end of your faith. You see it there? The end of your faith. Even the salvation of your souls. This passage is talking about a people who have faith. They're saved. They are the children of God. And that faith will be tried at times. But what's most delightful to contemplate is the object of their faith. And that, of course, is Christ. Look with me then, at the end of verse 7. At the end of verse 7 it says there that you might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That last phrase in verse 7, the appearing of Jesus Christ, that's a reference to the second coming. And when the Lord comes again, he will have for us a prize, a reward. Not one that we've earned, but one by grace that he is willing to give us and enabled us to serve for. Now, we're thinking there about the second coming, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Then look at the first word in verse 8. Whom. Okay, so the word whom refers to the previous person, Jesus Christ. Whom. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. Peter is writing to a people who had not seen the Lord. Nevertheless, the Lord was the object of their faith. Now, if you and I were going to buy a car, for example, you'd want to go and see it with your own eyes. You might want to take a mechanic with you, and he might do all the things that mechanics do to check out whether a car is good or not. You'd want to go and see it. But these people, they never saw Christ. And you and I, as the people of God, we haven't saw Christ either. Yet it is a remarkable thing. Peter here highlights it. Ye love him, even though you've never even seen him. The idea here is that Jesus Christ is the object of your faith, the object of your love. And again, when we talk about Christ being the object of our faith, what I mean by that is he's the one in whom we place our trust. For example, and I've made this illustration many a time, but if someone was working at a height, they would get into their harness.
They would strap themselves in. They might give it a tug to make sure everything's in place. They would latch it on. They might give the rope a bit of a tug as well. Make sure everything's secure. Their confidence is in that harness. Same with someone skydiving. You jump out of the plane. I would never say, when I jump out of a plane, that'll never happen, it will not happen. But if someone else jumped out of a plane, they would have their backpack on, their parachute, and their confidence is in that parachute. The only thing between them and the ground is that parachute, and that's what their trust is in. And that's the object of their trust, the harness, the parachute. Christ is the object of our trust. He's the one that we rest in. And that's what Peter now is talking about. The object of their faith. Christ. You see, Peter had seen the Lord. Whom having not seen, ye love. Peter had seen the Lord. The Lord had been walking on earth. And he chose Peter to walk with him. And to serve with him. So for 3 years, Peter shadowed the Lord. Wherever the Lord was, Peter was there. He was watching, he was learning, he was observing. He would then do what the Lord told him. And then Christ died. And Peter, as an apostle, not only followed the Lord for those years, not only was taught of the Lord, but he saw the resurrected Christ. So he is a man who hasn't experienced faith without seeing the Lord. You get that? All the apostles were the same. They'd seen him. They saw the miracles. They saw him who was crucified, and they saw him rise again. They saw the wounds. They saw the empty tomb. But Peter's making the point here, you haven't seen him. Peter was encouraging these believers. You see, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And these, in all likelihood, were Jews scattered everywhere. And as he preaches to them, he shares with them his own experience in that I have seen the Lord, you haven't. Do you know what warms my heart in so many ways here about this passage? Peter here is likely coming near the end of the road. His life's coming to an end soon. And remember when the Lord rose from the dead, he specifically said to the women, go and tell Peter. And then a few weeks passed, and again the Lord revealed himself to the apostles, and Peter was the one who jumped out of the little fishing boat and swam the shore. And the Lord had a bit of a barbecue going there, okay, and fish was cooked, ready to eat. And so they began to sit down there and meal with the Lord, and the Lord didn't address, at least we have it in Scripture, he wasn't addressing James and John and Thomas at this point. On this occasion, he addressed Peter. And remember what he said to Peter. These are some of the last words of Christ before he ascended. The Lord said to Peter, feed my sheep. Then he said to Peter, feed my lambs. And then he said again, feed my sheep. And here you have, a couple of decades later, Peter still feeding the sheep. This is the same Peter who thought he was out of the work. He had sinned. He had denied the Lord. He was the man who thought, that's it, I'm going back to fishing. I've blown the big opportunity to serve the Lord. And the Lord told him, you haven't blown it, Peter. I still expect you to fulfill your calling. Go and feed your sheep. Peter never looked back. And that encourages me. He was an old man. Faithful to the end. Faithful to the end. Anyway, Peter saw him. These people didn't. And Peter commends them for their love, having not seen the Lord. What I want you to really consider with me then this morning is love for Christ. Love for Christ. And men and women, I think this is something that every Christian both rejoices and laments over. We're glad that we love the Lord, but we wish and we pray that we could and we would love him more. That's how you know you're saved today. You'll want to love him more. You want to be more, if I can use the word, disciplined, or more jealous, or you want to be more affectionate, you want to be more filled, just a greater filling with this desire to follow and walk with God and hear his word. You want more of it because you know he deserves it. And we lament over our lack of love. That's true. And we ought to lament over our lack of love and pray against it. Lord, increase our love. Increase our faith. Forgive us for our lack of love. Absolutely. That is all true. But in this verse, we're looking at it from the positive perspective. That we do love the Lord. It may be great. It may be small. There are those like Robert Murray McShane, who for a very short time loved the Lord passionately, walked with God. He was so sensitive to every sin that every sin was put away. The more you love the Lord, the more you'll hate your sin. And we'll look at that more in a moment or two. Firstly here, look with me at the affirmation of their love. An affirmation of their love. That's what Peter's doing. He is affirming that these people love the Lord. Remember, they're scattered, they're persecuted, they're cast down, they're discouraged, they're dispersed, they're downhearted, they're distracted. And maybe amongst themselves they're thinking, maybe I'm backslidden. I'm not in Jerusalem anymore. I'm not with the people of God in the temple. I'm not doing the things that we used to do back in Jerusalem. Here we are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. We're away from our brothers and sisters. And we're not just going on as we once were. And I suspect that these people thought that they'd stopped loving the Lord. But God... Remember, Peter's only a man here. And if this was just a man writing, you might as well throw this book out. It means nothing. If this is just Peter's wisdom, this is worthless. But remember, Peter is being moved by the Holy Ghost. And this is God speaking. And God, who knew the hearts of the people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the Lord who knew their hearts said, ye love. You love me. The Lord knew that. And I suspect these people didn't really feel that way. They thought they were running out of love. So their love might have been small. But even if your love is tiny, you still love the Lord. That's something to lament over. We want our love to increase. But God is affirming that you do love him. And that is something that ought to encourage our hearts today. Listen, I couldn't help but think while I was reading over this. Peter, okay, so understand, yes, he was inspired. God moved him to write these words. But Peter must have been just thrilled to write that phrase. He must have been delighted to write this letter. You love him. That's the kind of thing that we would want to write to our loved ones, to sons, to daughters. Maybe they're, let's say it's their birthday. You're writing them the wee card. Lovely to be able to say, you love the Lord. If they're away on holidays or whatever, it gives great peace of mind to know that they love the Lord. Wouldn't it be lovely to be able to speak to your neighbours and address them as ye that love the Lord? This is what we want to be able to write to people. This is what the Christian longs and desires to be able to say of everyone that we know. We know that you love the Lord. And it's a heartbreak. And I said this in the prayer meeting there beforehand. It's a heartbreak for a believer when we can't say that. Or when we're not sure. Maybe you can't say with confidence that someone loves the Lord as a believer. That's really unsettling because you know how important it is. Not only how pleasant, but how important it is to love the Lord. We want men, women, boys and girls. We want people everywhere to love the Lord because of its importance and because of the pleasure, goodness of being saved and loving him. And so it's sad when we neglect, when we see people neglecting, refusing, or putting off their love of Christ. Peter here, as the apostle of the Jews, was thrilled, I am no doubt thrilled, to be able to write this. Now, the meaning of love, let me stop with that just for one moment here. What does this mean? Ye love Christ. And I have to ask the question, do you love the Lord? Do you? And the reality is that some people will be much more quick to say, yes, I love the Lord. That may be just our understanding of what the word love means. It's not always easy, particularly for a man to maybe talk about love. We're not as maybe emotionally wired. That's just the way God has made men and women. Women are very comfortable talking about their feelings. Men aren't always so comfortable talking about their feelings. That's the reality. That's okay. It's the way we're made, and we're made that way for a reason. The woman's meant to be more emotional as the caring, motherly figure. The man, we're there for everything else. That has to be done. Well, that's labour or whatever. The nuts and nice bits sometimes. Fathers know this. When it comes to disciplining and all those things, very often it ends up on the father's plate. That's the way it is. And we can't be as emotional if we do those things. So there is a beautiful role between the man and the woman of how we're made. The point I'm making here is that's not always easy to say, I love the Lord, because we're not perhaps emotionally minded. Now, that being said, a man will be much more able and comfortable to say, I love my car, or I love my garage, or whatever it may be. And the reason for that is, obviously, when you say you love your car, it's not that you're emotionally attached to it. In the sense of you have affection for it, obviously you don't. So when we're talking about love for the Lord, what are we talking about? This isn't some lovely, warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart we're talking about. The verse itself describes what love is. Read verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, there's exact same words again, whom. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing. Believing. Do you believe in Christ? We see that describes what love is. If you love him, you'll believe in him. You'll trust in him. You'll rest in him. You'll have confidence in him. The word love there, it means to welcome. It carries the idea of receiving someone in and welcoming them and enjoying their company and seeing them as valuable. Now, when a man says, you know, I love my car, what he means by that is the car's valuable. Although, truth been told, if he has that car for a few months or years, he'd be sick looking at it because it costs money, it's rotten, it's a nuisance in so many ways. As is often said, it's a money box with no bottom. That's what it is. And so love for a car soon fades away, I think, anyway. I might turn the opposite way, you're sick looking at it. But anyway, the idea I'm trying to illustrate for you here is that we're not just talking about some warm, fuzzy feeling inside. It's more solid than that. When we say we love the Lord, we see him as valuable, as precious. He's worthy to die for. That's what we mean. Yes, can the affections be warmed? Absolutely, absolutely. But that's not just what it means. More than that. And so I have to ask the question, hey, do you love the Lord? There's a lot of people who will flirt with the Lord. And I'm using that language deliberately. Some people will flirt with the Lord. And when you're flirting with someone, you might be a wee bit interested, but you're not serious. You know, it's just not right. It's not even right at all to be out flirting.
You're toying with it. You want the benefits there with no commitment. You want the joy but no sacrifice. You're playing around. Not biblical. Not Christ-like. But some people will flirt with Christ in that they are happy to be interested in the Lord, interested in this man, Jesus Christ. But that's it. Not serious. They're flirting with him in that they are willing to consider all the benefits, but not willing to die for him. They want the good. They want the difficulties. That's not salvation. Peter didn't say to these people, you're flirting with the Lord. He said, you love the Lord. They're ready to die for Christ. They have given everything for Christ. Their homes, their safety. We suspect in occasions they were giving children, themselves, their spouses, family members to be sacrificed. In that for their faith, they were being persecuted and killed. But they would not stop walking with God. Even though at this point, obviously, they felt their love was running low. And that's why Christ reminded them, you do love me. I haven't forgotten about that, you know. I know you love me. That's what the Lord said. Whom having not seen, they never saw him, but yet they love him. They weren't flirting with him. Love him. If you love Christ, you will enjoy him. You'll enjoy learning new things about the glory of God. Like what we read in that psalm a minute ago, and I must admit I found it rather encouraging, that Psalm 97 where it speaks about the one who's in the throne of all creation. And those things do the heart good. Our minds are directed to Christ. Now, think about that for a moment here, okay? Ye love him. And turn with me to the Gospel of John, please. John 14. John 14. John 14, we all know, okay? It's about settling concerns and fears and anxieties. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, right? Don't be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. So this is the opposite to allowing our hearts to be troubled and dwelling upon our troubles. Rather than dwelling upon the trouble, believe in God. That means dwell upon God, all right? The Lord goes on to talk about, listen, you know, our world here is only for a season. He's gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. But it's verse 15 I want you to see. Chapter 14, verse 15. Now, listen. If you love me. So not everybody does. We know that. Just want to emphasize it again. If. So do not think today that everybody loves Christ. And you come to church and love Christ. That's not what this verse is saying. And Christ doesn't think that either. So verse 15. If you love me. Keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. That's why loving the Lord and believing are the same thing. Because if you love him, you will keep his commandment. God says to do so. Show me your love. Don't just talk about it. Examine your heart. Do you keep his commandments? That's an evidence of love. If you don't keep his commandments, well, you don't love him. That's how we know. That's how we know when people come and say, well, I'm saved, and I talk to them about their obedience to Christ and Christ's word, and if they're breaking God's law left, right, and center, I have no confidence or saved whatsoever. Why would I? But look with me also in John's Gospel, chapter 16. John 16, and the verse 27. John 16:27. For the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I am, that I came out from God. Now, just think about that verse for a minute.
Now think about how this is put. For the Father himself, there's emphasis there now, for the Father himself loveth you. Why? Because ye have loved me. And John here is writing this again to encourage the people. Obviously, this is Christ speaking, you know that, but Christ is making the point here that this is something to celebrate. I know the Father loves you because you love me. I'm not getting too carried away with the whole verse. This is simply talking about the assurance of faith. You see, when you love the Lord, whether it's small or big, whether you love the Lord a little bit or a lot, whether you've put all on the altar for Christ and you're still singing glory all the way, or you're cold, you're not just where you once were and you feel you're distracted and you only love the Lord a little bit, the point being made here, if ye love him, the Father loves you. And that is something to dwell about and rejoice in today. That's something to sing about. Think about the fact that God affirms your love. And in affirming your love for him, he's affirming his love for you. Ye love him because he first loved you. Has turned round here to make the emphasis that God loves you. I know he loves you because you love me. That's what Christ is saying. If ye love me, it's because the Father loves you. That's the point here. So rejoice in that today. Not only in the fact that you have a good and a gracious God, but you have one that loves you. I hope I'm not losing you there. But that's worth meditating on and thinking about. And let it just encourage your heart. I know the Father loves you because you love him. That's how the economy of salvation works. Now love doesn't murmur. Love is faithful. Love will wax. Love will wane. But love will not despise the one who is the object of love. You see, if we love the Lord, we'll obey him. That's how we know. For example, love isn't an object that we can hold in our hands, okay? I remember telling the children this one time, love isn't something you put into a bottle and say, look at my love, okay? So in many ways, that'll be handy. For me as a minister, I could call at your house and say, show me your love. Show me your bottle, how much love you have in it, and we can gauge it by its height. You can't do that. Or love for God is seen in obedience. If you love the Lord, you'll love no other gods. So when you have someone who has many, many gods, they're not saved. End of story. End of story. You'll go to other countries around the world particularly, or even here at home, and they'll talk about other gods. And sure, you can believe in God and Christ and the Bible, and you can also adhere to other religions. No, you cannot. It doesn't work that way. If you love the Lord, you'll have no other gods before him. If you love the Lord, you will worship him and him alone, not some idol of him. If you love the Lord, you'll respectfully and lovingly make use of his name. If you love the Lord, you'll want to keep the Sabbath day holy. If you love the Lord, you'll respect those who are in authority, whether that's parents or government or whatever, you'll have respect. You might not agree with everything, but you'll have respect for that order. If you love God, you'll love other people. And if that's the case, you won't hate, you won't hurt, and you won't harm other people. Thou shalt not kill. If you love other people, if you love God, you love other people, you won't hurt them, you won't steal from them, you won't commit adultery, you won't covet, and you won't lie. Now here's the problem. We do hurt. We do steal. We do commit adultery in different ways. We do covet. And we do lie. Why? Because our love's not perfect. But when we do, we feel like dirt. Because we do love the Lord. And we see how our love
is not perfect, and we have offended the one that we. I've got a bottle here. Not a big lot in it. That might be like your love today. There's a wee taste in the bottom here. Now, I'm not going to do it, but if you shook it up, well, I can shake it, but I'm not going to open it. Now, if I shake that for long enough, what's going to happen? It's going to build up pressure in the chamber there. The gases are all there. And if I opened it, well, the caretaker might not be best pleased. Wouldn't be a particularly pleasant hour or two for him cleaning off the carpet here. It'd be unpleasant for anybody. In fact, I would probably get that job. But the point I'm making is, when love's there, you can stir it up. You can read the Bible and read about Christ and the cross, and it does something, it stirs you up. You come to God's house, you're singing the hymns, we're corporately praying together, we're reading the word, it's just stirring us up. And when you leave the house of God, there's a wee stirring there. Your love for Christ is inflamed a little bit. Now, if that bottle was completely empty, and I mean not a taste of either liquid or gas in it, I could shake it all I want. Nothing happens. Because the love's not there in the first place. You see, people will want to love the Lord. They might read the Bible. They might spend time with other believers, and they wonder why they're not stirred up with love for Christ. I met a man on the other street, and he said to me, I'd love to be saved. I'm just not getting it. I go to church, but I've stopped going because nothing seemed to happen. You see, he's going to the place that should be stirring him up and getting them all fizzed up, as it were, but nothing happens because the juice isn't there. The Lord hasn't saved him. The Lord hasn't placed faith and the fruit of the Spirit in him. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, and peace. It's not there to stir up. Now, believer, for you and I who are saved, we can stir up and we ought to stir up. It's there because God put it there. But if you're not saved, nothing will stir your love for Christ, for it's not there. It doesn't exist. You need the Lord to place in your heart a love for him. You need the Lord to save you. Now, these people did love the Lord, and in that we rejoice. And that was the affirmation of their love that Peter gave to them. But let me show you just the evidence of love. Because the evidence of love is actually hate. And as we work through this epistle, you know, we'll see occasions of this. Maybe not for now, because we want to press on here. But let me say this. The evidence of love is that you will hate everything that's against the thing you love. For example, if you love your spouse, you will hate anyone and anything that wants to harm your spouse. Man, if you love your car, you'll hate anybody who would take a kneel and run up the side of your car for badness. Parent, you love your children, and you'll hate anything and anyone who seeks to hurt and wound your children. Understand that love always produces hate for the thing that is against the one or the thing that you love. If you love a cause, you're opposed to everything against that cause. You just can't tolerate it. It's obnoxious to you. You're unhappy with it. That again is the evidence of salvation. Listen, if you're saved, you'll hate the things that are against God and against Christ. You will. If you're happy with all the sins of the day, don't tell me you're a Christian. I'm sorry. If you love, you will hate anything that's against Christ. Now, when we talk about hate here, use a little bit of wisdom. When I say you hate here, I don't mean you go out with a weapon and you just destroy everything that's against you. That's not what I mean by hate. You understand how I defined love there? Love is when you welcome something and you see it as of great value. Hate is the opposite. So it's something, it's not of any value at all. Of no value. And you don't welcome it, rather you repel it. I don't want anything to do with it.
And that's what this means. You will hate anything that's of Satan and anything that's of sin, anything that flows from them or anything that is them, anything of Satan, sin, and comes from them, you'll hate it. You'll not want it. You'll not want to embrace it. You won't even welcome it into your life. No, you might drive it away. Get it away. I don't want anything to do with it. And the more we love the Lord, the more we hate those things that are against Christ, against his gospel. Those who love will want to honour and uplift the one that we love. These are the evidences of love. If you're interested in uplifting Christ, for example, if you're sharing the gospel with someone, you're not talking about how great you are. I've heard preachers. That is not the right word to describe them. People who call themselves preachers, I'll put it that way. And all they're doing is talking about themselves. I take great issue with that. In fact, that shows me a lack of salvation. Not only incompetence, but a lack of salvation. Because when you are saved, you want to exalt Christ. You want to set him up. You want everyone to see him, not you. Just look at Christ. That's all we're doing. Look at Christ. Look at what he did for me. And you're not talking about your greatness there. You're actually showing the fact that you're needy. Look at what Christ did for me. Look at the Christ in the Bible. Look how he rose from the dead. Men and women, all we're doing is repeating to people, we have a book that speaks of a great Messiah. We have a tomb that's empty. We have a Savior that changes us. Changes us. Bless. Let me just wrap this up by speaking about the experience of love. And read with me the verse here. Whom? Verse 8 of 1 Peter 1. Whom Christ, having not seen, you never seen him, but you love him. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, now note these words, he rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's a great phrase. When you have faith in the Lord, what's your experience? You experience love. You experience rejoicing and joy unspeakable. That's the idea here. And so again, we have to examine ourselves. Are we rejoicing? And do we have a joy that's unspeakable? Now, you might think to yourself, oh no, I don't have that. I'm not waking up in the morning, jumping out of my bed, grinning from ear to ear, shouting, give me my Bible, I want you to read it quickly. You might not be throwing the bedclothes off and getting on your knees with absolute enthusiasm and you're smiling and laughing the whole time. That's not what we're talking about. A little bit of wisdom goes a long way here. We're rejoicing. This is something much more deep. Let me smile in your face. This is much deeper than just an emotional feeling. It even says that it's joy unspeakable. It's something you can't even fully define. And I'm not going to try to today because I can't. But for the believer, there's something there. That even when we're in trouble, even when everything's bad, there is a peace that passes understanding. There is a joy unspeakable. There's something in us. It's faith. Salvation. It's the Spirit of God. And although our life might be miserable, listen, you could be tied to the stake and fire burning below your feet. But that rejoicing and joy unspeakable is still there. You may seem sad, you may cry, you may weep, your emotions may be in the gutter. But there's a joy. Something that's worth keeping. Something you wouldn't want to give up by denying Christ. And that's what Peter said to these people. Though you're scattered, you're dispersed, you're discouraged, you're downcast, the Lord said, you love me. Rejoice in that. Things are bad, but you love me. And you love me because I first loved you. And you're coming home to heaven. So continue. Continue to walk with God. Love the Lord with this expectation
someday we're going to see him. And I just pray today that our loved ones, our family, and our friends, before we pass from the scene of time, will be able to put our hand on their shoulder and say, I'm glad. I'm glad you love the Lord too. Oh, may Christ save and may Christ sanctify. Let's take our hymn books this morning, please.